The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Well, let me add my welcome to Billy's, especially if you're visiting with us. We're so glad to be together today. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here, and this morning we are in Philippians chapter 3, New Testament book of Philippians chapter 3. Passage is on page 981 in the church Bible in front of you. And before we jump in and read, something to orient us to our passage this morning. I've talked before about the wildly popular comedian Nate Bargatze, and in his stand-up special titled Hello World, which was filmed in Phoenix, Arizona. And in that program, he has this great bit about doing the laundry. And Nate Bargatze, he says, "My mom did all of my dad's laundry growing up, and so I thought all wives do their husband's laundry. But in my marriage, I've always done my own laundry, and to be honest, I felt it had been forgotten about these last 17 years, the sacrifice that I was making that other husbands didn't have to make. And so one day I was driving home, and it popped in my head, and I was like, all right, I'm going to bring that up. There will be a time where we will be in some fight, and I will be losing this fight, and then I will come in with, I do my own laundry. And she'll say, of course, fight's over, you win, I forgot how good I have it. And he goes on and says, so I sit on this idea for about 6 months. We finally get in a fight. I am losing this fight. And so in my head, I think, this is it. She thinks she's winning this fight, and I'm about to drop a bomb on her. And so out of nowhere I go, I do my own laundry. And I was shocked that it started a second fight that I never saw coming. And so you see, the laundry was on Nate Bargatze's husbanding resume. It was on his resume where he was placing his confidence. It was a part of this contribution that he was making to the cause. And that's a pale comparison, but it gets really at the heart of what Paul provides for us this morning. I think Philippians chapter 3, it might seem primitive at first. I mean, if you look at verse 5, in verse 5, Paul says that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so what are we supposed to do with that? And then later he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. What does that mean? This might seem distant from us at first reading, but here you have a man and he's looking back. Paul is looking back on his life before he became a Christian. And he tells us in verses 5 and 6, really he gives us his resume. He tells us where he placed his confidence. And the question that he's pressing on us in Philippians 3 this morning, the question for us is, who gets to be in God's heaven? Who gets the smile of God? Who gets a seat at God's feast table? One day, someday, that wedding supper of the Lamb, who gets a seat at his banquet table? And the beauty of the gospel, and really Paul's point here, is that God approves of the one who comes to him with empty hands and says, you should not approve of me. That God approves of the one who comes to him and says, there's nothing on my resume that makes me presentable enough or pretty enough or productive enough. There's nothing on my resume that entitles me to God's heaven, to God's smile, to God's feast. And so not what my hands have done is really the heart of what Paul is getting at here in Philippians 3. It's the heart of Philippians 3. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. Let's now pray and ask for God's help before we read and consider it. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you as we just sang. We thank you that your blood, the blood of Jesus, makes the foulest clean. And so we pray that in this time together, that this would not just be a mental exercise. We pray that you would do the work that you love to do, that you would call sinners to yourself, that we would taste your goodness, that we would taste your grace for the first time or in a fresh way. We pray that you would work through my lisping, stammering tongue to root and ground us in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. This is God's word. If you notice in verse 1, Paul starts and he writes, finally, my brothers. And there's a story that maybe you've heard of a young pastor's son. And he was asked what his dad means when he says that word, finally. And that son said, nothing. And dad means nothing when he says that word. And so you notice there's he's just kind of out of halftime. This is the halfway point in the book. Okay, there's 40-something verses left. And Paul says, finally. Look at the text. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And you see what he's about to do. And these are our two points this morning. That Paul is aiming to guard them, and he's aiming to ground them in their joy. So he's guarding them, and he's grounding them in joy, in their joy, in their joy in the gospel. And so you see, back to our original question, who gets to be in God's heaven? Who gets the smile of God? Who gets a seat at God's table, at that feast table? And so Paul here first, if you look at verses 1 to 3, he guards them. And so he's shielding them. You see this warning. So he warns them from getting the wrong answer to that question from the wrong people, these false teachers. And so he guards them, that the false teachers are teaching, verse 3, confidence in the flesh, confidence in your resume and resolutions, confidence in your pedigree and performance. And so he's guarding them. And then second, you see in verses 4 to 11, he grounds them in the right answer to that question that the mark of someone who gets to be in God's heaven, the mark of someone who gets the smile of God, the mark of someone who gets a seat at his banquet table is the one, it's the man or the woman who says, not what my hands have done. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what I feel, not what I do can give me peace with God. And so Paul, he guards them and he grounds them. And so look first at verses 1 to 3. Paul guards them. You see this warning? He warns them from getting the wrong answer from the wrong people. Watch out for those whose confidence is in self. And so if you look at verses 2 to 3, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so you see in verse 2 these strong, really, and these rapid warnings. And so he says, look out, look out, look out. And just to get our bearings, Paul is launching into a group of people who rivaled him, who opposed his teaching, called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers would follow Paul to the places where he preached. They would follow Paul to the places where he planted churches. And they would tell his listeners, what Paul just told you is right. You must believe in Jesus, but with some strings attached. And so Jesus plus the Jewish rite of circumcision, and Jesus plus obedience to the food and dietary laws in the Old Testament. And so Jesus, but more is needed. And so Paul launches into them, and he calls them dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Sinclair Ferguson noted in his Philippians commentary that these words are not simply plucked out of the apostles' street vocabulary, but they were carefully chosen. Paul calls them dogs, unclean animals, which was the Jewish way of speaking about Gentiles. And so Paul is saying it's not Gentile believers who are dogs, but it is you who are insisting on your circumcision who are dogs. And the second, he says, you insist that this is a good work, but actually you are evildoers. And Sinclair Ferguson notes, third, you want them to cut off the foreskin of the male members of the church, but what you're really counseling is a mutilation of the gospel. And so, again, we hear Judaizers, we hear some of the language here in Philippians 3, and we can be lost from it. We can be detached from it. But we can boil Paul's point down to this, that if you were to ask the Judaizers those questions, if you were to ask them, why would God let you into his heaven, they would answer, Jesus plus. Jesus with some strings attached. And so Paul is guarding the Philippians, and he's guarding us from adding a plus sign. Paul is guarding us from adding a plus sign to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ's work alone as the grounds for salvation, because Jesus has done everything. Jesus has done everything necessary, and if you add to his work, you have lost, you have corrupted why the gospel of grace is good news in the first place. And so, Christian, God's love for you does not depend on your work. It does not depend on your usefulness. It does not depend on your productivity. It does not depend on your labor. It does not depend on the best obedience of your hands. It is sheer grace, and that is good news. I would say, though, as a pastor, the question that I'm asked over and over again, and really the question that I ask myself over and over again, is how do we get that truth from our head down into our hearts? Grace alone. How do we get that truth from our head down to our hearts? Because can't we in the living can't we fall into the same trap? And can't we fall into the same temptation of verse 3, confidence in the flesh? Can't we fall into that same trap? One of the great novels of all time is Victor Hugo's Les Mis, and it's the story of Jean Valjean, and Valjean spent 19 years in jail for stealing a loaf of bread. His sentence and his suffering are undeserved, and this turns him into an angry man, a bitter man. And upon his release from prison, Valjean seeks lodging one night at the home of a kind bishop who treats him well and takes care of him. But Valjean, in the middle of the night, he steals the bishop's silver and he runs. And this story is familiar to many of you. The police find Valjean, middle of the night, a beggar, pockets full of silver, and they rightly assume that this man must be a thief. And when the police bring Valjean back to the bishop's house for identification, the bishop, instead of telling the police to throw him into prison, the bishop hands Valjean two silver candlesticks, implying that he had given the stolen silver to him as well. And in the novel, Victor Hugo puts you inside Valjean's head in that moment, that turning point, after the bishop extended him this charity, this gift. And he writes that Valjean could not say if he had been touched or humiliated. At first, in opposition to this kindness, he summoned all the pride he could. He dimly felt the priest's pardon was the hardest assault and the most formidable attack that he had ever sustained. That priest's gift to him, that it was the hardest assault and it was the most formidable attack that he had ever sustained. And so we can see, can't we? We can see how this story, Valjean's story, might intersect with ours. Is Valjean's story familiar to you? Is it familiar to your pride? Is it familiar to your desire, your deep desire for control and your deep desire for acceptance? Because it's familiar to me. That line, the hardest assault, the most formidable attack, to receive charity, to receive and rest in grace alone plus nothing, to receive a love from God that is independent of what you do, of what you have, of what you bring to the table, of all of your labor, of all of your best obedience. So can't we in the living, can't we fall into the same trap? Can't we fall into the same temptation of verse 3, confidence in the flesh? Is this familiar to you? And so Paul goes on, he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we glory in Jesus. We glory in Jesus, not in anything that we bring to the table. All of our confidence is in Jesus. I love how one minister put it, that Paul is calling the church to daily wake up and go to the ballot box and place a vote of no confidence in self. That he's calling us to wake up, go to the ballot box, and place a vote daily of no confidence in self. Is that something that you did this morning? Did you wake up and place a vote of no confidence in self? And the Judaizers are inviting people to the ballot box saying, vote for your resources, your resume, vote for your labors. And Paul is calling you to go to the ballot box, to bank everything on Jesus, all of your confidence on Jesus, on his merit, on his performance, on his work on your behalf. Isaac Watts puts it like this in his hymn, his great hymn, "I Boast No More." And he writes, "No more, my God, I boast no more. Of all the duties I have done, I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of your Son." And he says in the fourth stanza, "The best obedience of my hands, there's not a peer before your throne, but faith can answer your demands by pleading what my Lord has done." And so you see, Paul is he's guarding us. He's guarding us from seeking the wrong answer. The wrong answer to the question, who gets a seat in God's heaven? And so you see, second, that he grounds us, verses 4 to 11. That the mark of someone who gets to be in God's heaven, who gets the smile of God, who gets a seat at his table, is the man or woman who says, "Not what my hands have done." And so you see Paul's argument in verse 4. "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." And so he's saying, again, before I became a Christian, I was the expert in confidence in the flesh. I was a PhD in confidence in the flesh. In other words, Paul now here is taking them at their own currency. And he's saying, "I once placed my confidence where they place their confidence. I once believed what they believe, confidence in the flesh." And so look with me at verses 5 and 6. Paul, he puts his religious resume, he puts his religious CV on the table, and he lists these 7 credentials. The first 4 are his religious pedigree, and then the second 3 are his religious performance. And so he says first, this was these former boasts, these former things that he placed his confidence in. Verse 5, circumcised on the 8th day. And so Paul's parents had kept the law. Genesis 17, verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." And so his family held to the design, that they got it right. The second thing he says, "I was of the people of Israel." And so Paul was a native-born Israelite, a member of God's nation, God's people. He says, third, "I'm from the tribe of Benjamin." What is so special about Benjamin's tribe? Benjamin's tribe was a special tribe. God chose different tribes to do different things. The Levites were who God chose to be the priest. The tribe of Judah, and alongside Judah, the tribe of Benjamin were the tribes that kings would come from. And so the first king of Israel, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Some commentators wonder if that's even where Paul gets his original name, from Saul. And so Paul is saying that he can connect the dots back to Benjamin. Fourth, he says, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew." And so his mother tongue was Hebrew. He was educated in Jerusalem. And so he's saying, "I grew up with this stuff." I don't know if this is familiar to any of you. He grew up with this stuff. At the end of verse 5 and 6, you get this second bullet point of his resume. It's all about his performance, his contribution. This fifth boast, he says, "As to the law, a Pharisee." So I was a part of the strictest, the most serious set of Judaism. And then sixth, "I was a religious zealot." As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And so I was radically committed to my religion. And then seventh and finally, he says, "As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." He's not talking about being perfect, but he achieved an obedience that was uncommon. And so if you look at his heritage, if you look at his religious pedigree, and then if you look at his religious performance, that he was circumcised on the 8th day of the nation, of the special tribe, a Hebrew home, and then you look at all of his merit, all of his activity, it's a great resume. Now remember and keep in mind the context. The context of Paul listing his resume, that this is in the context of confidence before God. And so the list in verses 5 and 6, this resume was Paul's former confidence. It was his former boast, his former assets, his former answer to the question, who gets to be in God's heaven? And he says that all of it, he looks at his former confidence and says, all of my resume, all of my religious heritage, all of my performance, all of my pedigree, all of my Sunday best, all of it, look in verse 7, he says, all of it is loss, which is not a neutral term. It's forfeit. It's a deficit. It's a disadvantage. He says then in verse 8, all of that is this word rubbish. Damaged goods, rotting food, muck. And so he's saying your resume, Christian, is loss. It's rubbish for you having confidence before God. I think one commentator helpfully asked, why are the things that Paul lists a load of rubbish when the things that he lists are not bad in themselves? Being born, keeping the law, family history, moral performance, these aren't bad things in themselves. And so why does Paul call them muck? And he says, Paul says, of all these things are rubbish because of Christ. All self-effort counts as rubbish because the only basis from first to last, from beginning to end, he says, that makes us acceptable for God, before God, is Christ. That Christ is the only person who has credit in God's economy. And so Paul's accounting statement changed. That you see this language, he uses commerce language. Gain and loss. And so he correctly, he accounts the profit-loss statement of his life according to the gospel, according to the riches of grace. And so he now realizes that his assets, those things that he boasted in, his labors, his work before God, that they tempted him towards self-effort and self-reliance and self-justification. Is this familiar to you? Is this familiar to you that they were blinding him to his need to receive and rest on Christ alone? And so he's saying now his asset is Christ. Christ wealth, Christ treasure. Christ is his riches. And so I think the question for you today, the question when you look through verses 5 and 6, the question is, what is your credit list? This was Paul's. What is your credit list? What is it that you are tempted to boast in? What is it that you are tempted to believe gives you confidence before God? I think we can see how Valjean's story might intersect with ours. That grace alone is the hardest assault. It is the most formidable attack to receive grace, to receive and to rest in Jesus Christ and His grace plus nothing. That is the hardest assault and the most formidable attack, to receive a love from God that doesn't depend on what you do, on what you have, all your labor, all of your best obedience. Can't we in the living, can't we fall into this same temptation, this same trap, confidence in the flesh? And so we must go for the first time, or we must go anew to the good news of the gospel. And the good news is, Christian, The race is over. That's the good news. The race is over, and you can rest. You can rest in Jesus' work. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus lived the perfect life, the beautiful, holy life that you could never, in all of your efforts, that the clothes in your closet are not sufficient to wear to be the bride of Christ. Verse 9, Jesus' perfect life, his perfect righteousness becomes yours. And so, Christian, the race is over and you can really rest. There's nothing on your resume sufficient to bring. The clothes in your closet are not sufficient to wear to be the bride of Christ, other than the righteousness that Jesus must purchase for you. And so he's saying, verse 9, that when you're found in Jesus, that when you are found in Jesus, you have a robe. You have a robe of righteousness with all of Christ's aristocracy, all of his merit, all of his work, all of his performance, all of his labor. And you, Christian, you are found in Jesus, and you are always radiant. You are always white as snow. You are always loved. A number of years ago, I heard a story about a shepherd in Scotland. This feels like we're big fans of All Creatures Great and Small, the TV show. I don't know if we have any fans out there, but this feels like an All Creatures episode. I've not seen it, but the story was that mad cow disease had attacked a shepherd's flock of sheep. And so there was a mother sheep who died and left this vulnerable little lamb. And there was another mother sheep whose little lamb died. And so you think, well, now this mother sheep who lost her lamb can now care for and nurse this little orphan, this little needy orphan that needs care. But every time that this orphan lamb got close to the mother sheep and tried to nurse, the mother sheep would catch the scent. And she knew that it wasn't her lamb, and she would drive it away and she would run it off. And so the shepherd took that dead little lamb and he skinned that dead little lamb and he wrapped that dead little lamb's wool around this orphan, and he tied it onto that orphan. And so the next time that that little orphan lamb needed to nurse and went to the mother sheep, it caught the scent and thought, "This is my lamb," and it brought that orphan in and cared for it. And the illustration breaks down, but this is the kind of access. This is the kind of access that Jesus' righteousness gives you to your loving Father. So that when the Father sees you and you are convinced he's going to see you and drive you away, and when he sees you in all of your mess and all of your mediocrity, and you're convinced that he's going to see you and bail, that he's going to see you and run, he sees you, and he sees his Son, the righteousness of his Son, in whom he loves and is well pleased. He catches the scent, but he's not tricked. You are his child. You are his beloved son and daughter, and that is the glory, that is the riches of the gospel, that you can be exposed. You can be exposed with nothing but Jesus, no confidence in the flesh, banking everything on him. And in that place, found in Jesus, you find that God is not running away from you, but you are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. You are beloved by your Father. We read in our call to worship Isaiah 61. And Isaiah writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Amen. Let me pray for us. Our great God and Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us this morning, that you would guard our hearts from any plus signs, that you would guard us from any confidence in the flesh. We praise you that we stand on Jesus' merit. We praise you that we are found in Jesus, that you have clothed us with a garment of salvation, and that you have covered us with a robe of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.